Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. I want to continue in the series, Normal Christianity, What God Intends for You. And the whole reason for this series is really because we're not living normal Christianity. Frankly, I think I miss it much of the time. And I want to have what God has for me. I really do. So that's the birthplace in my heart for this series. My own desire to have all that God intended and has purchased for me. Today's theme is the tools of pruning. John chapter 15. Beginning with verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Better translated, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Let's pray. Father, just seems like You have answered our prayer that we began the service with. Your Spirit is in this place. We feel Him, we sense Him, and for that we are so grateful. So often we don't feel or sense. And that doesn't mean any less that You're not with us. But thank You for doing something to our sensibility, our spiritual sensibility, that causes us to know Your presence, to experience it. Oh Lord, don't stop now. Please, through Your word, speak here. Even in the process of speaking, prune back Michael so that Jesus would be more visible. This I pray. For this is what this people need. They need to see Jesus. Help them, I pray, to do so. In Your name I pray. Amen. Last week we looked at the purpose of pruning. In short, the Lord's purpose is to prune away as much of me that is not like Jesus, so that much more of Jesus can be seen. That's it. Fruitfulness is Christ-like character as well as Christ-like behavior. In fact, pruning is more about character than it is behavior. For one simple reason, if you get the character right, you get the behavior right. You can have right behavior and not have right character. Sadly, most people believe that getting the behavior right is all that God is really interested in, but it isn't. Behavior is secondary. The heart's primary. Jesus said it this way, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now, we have no problem discerning a person's character if we routinely see bad behavior. We've got that down. That's easy. Where we get confused is when we see good actions coming out of bad hearts. We think good behavior means a good heart, but not always. The question we need to ask in order to properly inspect the fruit is the fruit something that points us to Jesus or to the person doing the good works? Or in other words, is this person glorifying somebody else, Jesus Christ, or is he really glorifying himself? You see, that's why God deems even good behavior, good actions, as sin. Because it doesn't glorify Him. And you must remember that God defines sin as coming short of the glory of God. Now, sometimes we have a difficult time trying to ascertain the motives of somebody else's heart. Why? I seldom know the motives of my own heart. So what's the answer? The answer is that behavior is secondary, not primary. It's not the primary fruit to be considered. The fruit we ought to be examining is character fruit, not behavioral. And if the character is right, most of the time the behavior will be right. But, dear friend, you can learn how to perform before others so that they think you good. Well, your heart is evil and corrupt. So, what God does to His children, He brings the pruning shears out. And He begins to prune back. So those things that are related to the natural self-corruption, me, in other words, gets pruned back so that Jesus will be more predominant. Oh God, prune. Get this thing done so that Jesus can be more visible. That's the purpose of pruning. Now today, I want to spend our time thinking about the tools that our Lord uses to prune us. The Bible gives us two types of tools that He uses on us. Let me direct your attention to the first. The first tool that God uses to prune us is the Word of God. The Word of God is a pruning tool. Let's read the text again, starting at the middle part of verse 2. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, before we can really see how the Word of God is used to prune us, we first have to discuss two words, prune and clean, and understand the relationship between these two words. In verse 2, Jesus says the Father prunes the branch that is producing fruit. Those branches that are already producing, He prunes those branches. And the word that He uses for this word pruned is the Greek word kathairo. Now that probably doesn't mean anything to most of us. But what's interesting is that the word means to cleanse, or as the Authorized Version says, to purge. The old King James uses purgeth. Well, it means to cleanse, to wash away. And it's the same form of the word used in verse 3. You are already clean. It's the same word, just a different form of it. Now, the question then is, why doesn't Jesus go ahead and use the word prune? Why do the translators interpret the word prune rather than cleanse? Well, it has a lot to do with the kind of pruning Jesus is referring to. Remember, this is spring pruning terminology. This is not about the dormant season pruning where the vine dresser comes in and he lops off all the branches, cuts everything back to the vine in the main arms, the trunk of the vine. Everything goes then, except for little budding sprouts that will be the next year's canes. This is not the pruning he's talking about. He's talking about that springtime pruning where the vine dresser would use water and actually cleanse branches and leaves that had dirt or mold on them because they retard fruit production. Or he would remove or cleanse the branch from offshoots and suckers that would rob fruit-producing sap. So he's cleansing the branch. That's why he uses the word cleanse here. The dormant type of pruning Jesus refers to is in verse 6. And that's a literal cutting off of actual branches, and they're put into the fire. Therefore, Jesus uses the word cleanse in verse 2 and again in verse 3 so that we could safely see and understand that what Jesus is talking about is this: sanctifying you and I. Taking believers, those who are already saved, and progressing them in cleansing, in righteousness, in holiness. That's what's going on here. Now, in verse 3, Jesus identifies the tool that He has used to cleanse the disciples. It is the Word. The question is, how does the Word of God work to cleanse us? How does that happen? Number one, the first way, the Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. Now, this is not about getting saved, justification, conversion. This parable's not about those issues. He's dealing with people who are already converted. But I want you to see how the Word of God begins its work at the moment of conversion and regeneration. For example, the Apostle Peter says that Christians are born again by the Word of God. Here's how he says in 1 Peter 1:23. Listen, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. It's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to infiltrate your old heart and to change it. It's done by the Word of God. And this is not just hearing preaching or reading the Bible or hearing somebody share the gospel. This is something that takes what is being spoken and causes that word to have great impact. It's supernatural. Now, in Titus 3:5, Paul compares the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us to the word washing. Listen to how he says it in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Peter calls it being born again by the Word. Paul says it's washing by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. It's one and the same. Or maybe even a more precise way of saying it, the Holy Spirit uses the Word. And that's the tool by which He cleanses us from our sins and brings us into the family of God. Again, please listen. Don't make any mistake about this. This work is beyond just us hearing the Word, but also making the Word to have an effect in us. You can't do that. I can't make that happen. Oh, what I wish. How many times have I wished while preaching? Boy, I wish I could grab that heart and I could change it. I could get this Word to transform. I can't do it. You can't either. God does it. And somehow He takes the Word you're listening to and it just seems to explode. It just makes life-changing sense. You can't argue it. And something happens to the heart. It doesn't want to argue anymore. It wants it and it embraces it. That's the kind of work of the Word of God here. The Spirit is doing Him. And the effect is, we want Him to change us and control us. We're changed. We're not the same persons. We have been born a second time. We're born again. Well, that's how He begins the cleansing process, but it doesn't stop there. The Word of God isn't finished. It then continues. And so the Word of God, secondly, is used to sanctify us. The Word of God is used to justify us. The Word of God is used now to sanctify, which simply means, in this case, the way I'm using the word sanctify, ongoing cleansing, the process of becoming more like Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Jesus gave Himself on the cross for her. Who's her? You and me and all the redeemed, God's people. And you would think He would go right on to the next verse and say something like this: gave himself for her that he might redeem her. He might save her. He might deliver her from her corruption and vileness. But he doesn't say that. He says the purpose he laid down his life for you is for that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Wow. This takes Jesus' death far beyond the moment of conversion. There are a lot of people, somebody was telling me this week, that one of the problems they had was in speaking was that some people just don't believe that holiness has anything to do with our conversion or salvation or our walk with Christ. In other words, when you say that a Christian has to progress in sanctification, they say, no, that's adding something to grace. Well, how do you argue verse 26 of Ephesians 5? The purpose of Jesus Christ dying for us is not just to forgive us of our sins. That we know from other passages and verses of Scripture. But Paul adds another reason. And it's not just for justification. Not just to forgive you of your sins and bring you into the family of God. You've been redeemed so that He can perfect you. Boy, we get scared at that word, don't we? I use it with trepidation because the first time I say it, I know somebody's going to accuse me of preaching perfectionism. Well, let me just set the record clear. I do preach about perfectionism, and I believe in it. The question is, when is it going to happen? Not until He returns and I am glorified. Don't think for a minute that He's not active in the process of getting you from where you were to that point of perfection. He's now working that. You're in the process of that perfection. And He's cleansing you. Why? That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so, the Word of God is washing away the impurities that are left after conversion. Conversion, being saved or justified, deals with all of your sins as far as the penalty is concerned. But it doesn't deal with the removal of the sins from you personally. And that's what sanctification, that's what the Word of God's doing right now, even as I speak. How does it happen? Well, for example, you're reading the Scriptures, and it convinces and persuades you that maybe something you're doing or not doing is displeasing to the Lord. And there's a pruning, there's a cutting, there's a conviction, there's a persuading to your heart and mind. And you throw it overboard. You get rid of it. It's removed. Or it can work in a very different way. You're reading your Bible and suddenly a promise from the Word of God hits your heart and mind. And now you're able to trust the Lord for that very thing. You're being weaned or pruned from trusting in yourself so that now you can trust the Lord in that area. That too is how the Word of God prunes us. Haven't you had that experience while you're reading the Scriptures and all of a sudden a word just seems to be real to you as if God was right there reading it to you and you believed it was for you and it had a cleansing effect? Prayerful study of the Word always, always works in you whether you feel it or not. And let me talk to you just for a moment. Let me have your attention. The Word of God, if you're actively in the Word, trying to prayerfully study, and I say trying because sometimes it is trying to try to study the Word. Did you hear me? Sometimes it's very trying to try to study the Word. And you read your Bible, you get alone, you have your quiet time devotions, whatever you want to call it. And it seems to be so routine, so dull, you don't feel like anything is happening. Please listen. That's not true. It's not true. It's not an accurate assessment of what's happening. The Word of God in believers' lives is doing something to your attitude or to your mindset that is reprogramming you to think like Jesus. And so often you get discouraged with your Bible reading because you say you don't get much out of it. But consistent reading of the Word of God is working in you nonetheless. It's happening. You just don't know it. It's going under the radar screen, but it's working. It's renewing the mind. It's reprogramming how you view the world, think, and approach life. It's working, friend, because the Spirit of God is taking that word, and so much of the time He's pruning painlessly. We always think of pruning being something painful, and we will see that in just a moment, but not always. Again, the words cleanse. I was taken out a bush yesterday, one of those evergreens when it's dead. I took the axe. I thought, well, I'll have to cut this thing out. It's been there for years. And one swing of the axe and all those dry needles, and the wind just blew just right, covered me with dry needles. And then I just took my axe and just pushed on the thing. It just went vroom. That shower felt so good. That shower felt so good. Pruning isn't always painful. And the Word of God is always working. If you're reading, if you're thinking about what you're reading, it's having an effect whether you feel it or not. So don't, please, please, don't underestimate your commitment to daily study the Bible. With time, it will have its gorgeous, beautiful, lovely effect in your life. If you're reading the Bible in order to make God bless you, you're going to be very disappointed. So often that's what we do. I've got to get my chapter in today so God will be happy with me, or I can keep Him to keep blessing me. No, friends, no wonder Bible reading's dull and boring. I don't read the Bible that way anymore. I read God's Word because I want to meet with Him, and I want Him to work in me so that there's less of me and more of Him. So the Word of God is a pruning tool. Number two, let me direct your attention to the second tool. And that second tool is suffering. I said it's not always painless. Thank the Lord. Or painful, but often it is. It's the tool of suffering. But suffering doesn't work alone. It works in conjunction with the Word of God. Listen to David, Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I left, I disobeyed, I rebelled. But now, I keep your word. In this case, David confesses that he has strayed from obedience, but affliction brought him back. But notice where it brings him back to the Word of God. But now I keep thy word. Listen, God's pruning should always make you run to the Word. It's back to His Word that we find solace, comfort, strength, His assurances. It's His Word that strengthens our resolves and heals our wounds. It's the Word of God that pruning uses. And suffering is involved here. But not only does suffering lead us to the Word of God, notice it teaches us the Word of God. Again, David, Psalm 119, verse 71. Psalm 119, 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, commandments. Let me read that again. It was good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, your commandments, your word. Now, before I show you how suffering affects your understanding of Scripture, let me, just for a moment or two, focus on the first part of that verse when David said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Everybody listening? seldom do we say or think or act like suffering's good for us. Seldom. Either we just don't think like David does, or we just don't believe David. Because most of the time, if not all of the time, we always see suffering in the context of evil, bad, no good. Not good for me. And what a terrible accusation. David says it's good. And to think that God is being evil, to say, God, you're not treating me fair, or evidently you are upset with me, that's why there's pain, is an accusation against God. Because you're saying to Him, God, you're bringing pain into my life because somehow by my performance, your love for me has weakened. Now listen to me. That's the way most of us think. You go ahead and argue, but I know better. I just know human nature. I know me. When I'm involved in pain or difficulty or affliction or suffering, disappointment, I sometimes want to think, it's natural to think, that I have offended God, I've messed up somewhere along the line, I've hurt Him, I've not performed like I should, and therefore, His love for me has weakened. Friend, it's because He loves us, He allows us to hurt. It was good for me, said David. How quick we're to blame the Lord when we're hurting by saying things like, I don't know why He's doing this to me. I didn't deserve this. I didn't do anything to get this into my life. Let me translate what you mean when you say that. Here's what you really mean when you say something like that. You're saying you've been performing quite satisfactorily and therefore God should keep pain away. In other words, you've earned the right to prosper, not suffer. God, I don't deserve this. I've been following you. I've been even giving more to the church lately. And this is the way I've heard so many people say, you know, I don't want to ask God for a closer walk because as soon as I do, here comes pain. And we've got this mentality, just wrong thinking about how God uses suffering. If things are not well, we think God's angry with us. We think that He's not happy with us. And we think if things are going well, if we're being blessed, we've done something good. In other words, you've earned it. Now please listen, if you're a Christian, then your afflictions are not about what you've earned or not earned. It's more about the loving grace of God than it is your merit. Oh yes, I agree that if I disobey God, He will chasten me, yes. But pruning and correction for sin are two different things. Two different. Are you listening? We lump pruning and chastisement all together and we miss it when we do so. Pruning deals with natural self. Correction is about sins committed. Remember I said last week, what does the vine dresser prune from that branch? Things that are like the branch. So that the branch will produce things that are not like it. Grapes. Pruning is about cutting back you. Your natural humanity, your humanness, your human nature, so that more of Christ's character can be seen in you. Correction is because you have disobeyed. That's chastisement, something a little different. But whether it's chastisement or whether it's pruning, it's all good, not evil. Great gain comes from the pruner's knife, not loss. It may feel like a loss, but it will reap so much profit. It was good for me that I've been afflicted. An old saint said, I have no cross to bear today. Then I shall not advance heavenwards. A cross, that's anything that disturbs our peace, is the spur which stimulates and without which we should most likely remain stationary, blinded with empty vanities, and sinking deeper into sin. I'm going to stop right there before I read any more. Let me ask you a question. Why does he say, unless God's pruning, unless God's putting a cross, unless God is prodding you with affliction, you're going to sink deeper into sin? Why would he say that? Because left to yourself, self takes over and self leads down, not up. You will fall into sin. But God brings enough friction in your life to keep things from being copacetic, you know? Tranquil, peaceful, harmonious, balanced. He brings enough into your life that upsets that, that keeps you dependent on Him. That's what He's saying. And without pain, without disappointment, without heartache, you're not going to grow. He continues. A cross helps us onwards in spite of our apathy and resistance. To lie quietly on a bed of down may seem a very sweet existence. Most people don't know what down is. We live in a polyurethane culture. Memory foam. Down is feathers. Just feathers. That was their polyurethane. To lie quietly on a bed of memory foam may seem a very sweet existence, but pleasant ease and rest are not the lot of a Christian. If he would mount higher and higher, it must be by a rough road. Well, now, back to David's point that afflictions is perhaps the best teacher of God's Word there is. What does David mean? It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Well, let somebody better than me, Martin Luther, answer that question. Martin Luther, the great reformer, listen to what he said. I want you to know how to study theology in the right way. I've practiced this myself. Here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout Psalm 119 and run thus. Prayer, meditation, and trial. You know what's amazing? When I was in hermeneutic classes, that's classes they teach you in Bible college how to study and interpret the Word of God, nobody ever mentioned trials as a teacher of God's Word. But the Bible does. He goes on to say, afflictions teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's Word is. It's wisdom supreme. Oh yes, you're right, Martin Luther. That's exactly it. That's what David meant. Friends, there are just some parts of Scripture that you will never really experience without pain. And therefore, you don't understand what it means. Oh, I love that verse. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard, and He'll not allow the waters to overtake thee. I like that promise. And it's great. It's a great memory verse to quote. Especially when somebody's going through a problem, you can help them out. Just throw that little thought there to them. But let me tell you something, when you go through the fire, when the flood waters start to rise in your own life, you experience that in a way you could never have experienced it without those flood waters. There's just something about pains and wounds of both body and heart that drive us to the Word and unstop our ears to hear it. Can't really explain it to you, but it works. In prosperous times, we're too busy and too dulled by our fun to stop and hear God. But when the fire's let loose in your life and it begins to consume your pleasures and your comforts, then you can amazingly hear God's Word. That Word becomes real to you. again. Dear Bunyan, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said of his own afflictions, much what Luther said while he was in a Bedford jail, in prison for preaching the gospel. He wrote this. Now listen to this. Please get this. You talk about somebody who can tell you what Psalm 119, verse 71 means. Here he is. Not me. Bunyan. I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now in prison. Do you understand what that means? It's a language we don't speak English like that. Man, when I was thrown in prison, the Bible became real to me like never before. That's what he's saying. The scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I've seen Him and felt Him indeed. I have seen such things here that I am persuaded I shall never while in this world be able to express. Being very tender of me, God hath not suffered me to be molested, but would with one scripture and another strengthen me against all, insomuch that I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble for the greater comfort's sake. Did you get that last line? Please get this. He's saying, if I knew God would let me, if I knew God would cooperate, I would pray for more problems because the comfort is so much better. It is so good. It's worth the problems. Now friend, this is real simple. What can we deduce this fact? Most of us don't experience much of Jesus in our in and out, our everyday life, because we're too busy pursuing not affliction, not persecution, not a rejection, but acceptance, approval, pleasure, comfort, ease, fun. And there are just some things you can't know about Jesus without affliction. John Newton, the author of the beloved hymn Amazing Grace, wrote many, hundreds of hymns. One hymn in particular is called I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. I want to share it with you. It really wowed me. Hope it does you too. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. Well, there you have it. The cleansing and the pruning of our merciful God does all of this to those who are His, so that we may find our all in Him. Now, I want to start concluding. Let me be blunt and practical. I know no Christian that relishes or delights in the work of pruning. But oh, it does what the writer of Hebrews says it does. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Ah, there it is. Righteousness. Are you righteous like Jesus? Or is your righteousness like the scribes and the Pharisees, whose only goodness was on the outside, not on the inside? I cannot say for any of us that we're so like Jesus that God can put up His pruning knife and never use it again. For as I'm concerned, I'm a long way from being altogether like my Lord. And so, what I want to encourage Christians today to do, not relish pain, no, no. But understand every pain and tear is not God's anger, but love. Love. Now there are some sitting here who are thinking, well, maybe then I am a Christian because I'm going through a lot of problems. Remember the beginning of this message? On the outside, we can behave with behavior and good actions, think we have a good heart. The question is, in all of your pain and suffering, are you obeying Christ? Submitting to Christ and becoming more Christ-like? See, that's how it works in the life of a believer. Now, my dear unsaved friend, I'm sure that some of this sounds very cruel to you, that God would afflict those who would serve Him. I'm certain you don't want to join any of us this morning after this message. You wouldn't want to be a part of the family of God, much less this church, because they're relishing pain. They're crazy. But you make a mistake, a very fatal mistake. You think this thing, pruning, is evil. And in fact, it's just the opposite. For please see that without this process of correction and cleansing, there's no good thing in any of us. You see, we're not good people because we're good. Thank you, Lord. That was a good thought. The Bible says there's no good thing in me. We're not good because we're good. We're good because He is in us, the only one good. And all He's wanting to do is to help us to be like Him. That's not evil. That's gloriously, wonderfully good. What seems like cruelty is great love because we're not like Jesus. And everything natural about us is contrary to Christ and will always be in rebellion. Please listen, there's things in me that's rebelling against God at all times. Sometimes I'm aware of it, sometimes I'm not. But it hates submission. And I'm a Christian. Anything about me natural with what I was born with is in rebellion. I need something. I need something to counteract that. And it takes these kinds of measures, the Word of God, along with affliction, to counteract the indwelling evil. If you think God should try a more appealing way, a more attractive way to make someone righteous, well then, what would you propose? Should He make it that you never get ill? Should He bless you financially so that you never worry about money? Should He give you a fairy tale marriage with fantastic kids? Would that make you want to sign up for Jesus today? I tell you, He wouldn't do anything like that. You'd resist Him more. Your pride would not let you recognize that all of those blessings were from God. You would want to believe you had achieved it on your own. And in fact, I dare anybody to stand up here Now be careful if you want to do it, because I will respond. I dare anybody stand here and say that there's not to some degree some of these blessings already in your life. You say, well, I'm not very rich. I worry about money. You go to some place where today they won't have anything to eat. And tell me if you're not blessed. And to some degree, God has blessed you in one of these ways or more ways that I've not enumerated. And you still haven't bowed the knee to Him, have you? You do not submit your life to Him. Why would you think you would do it if He began to bless you more? The only way a man or a woman will ever see their need of God is by affliction. Whether physical pain or emotional pain, trauma, disappointment, you will never stop believing that you are enough. You will always believe you'll get through this one more time. Somehow you'll get through this problem yet again, and you'll be sufficient for the next one. Without being brought to the end of yourself, you'll continue to think somehow you'll make it. And so therefore, the most loving thing God can do for any of us is to bring us up to the very end and correct us with a force of affliction that will drive your life right into Him. Don't think pain is a sign that God doesn't love you. Painless life is clear proof of God's rejection. If God's not dealing with you today, if you feel nothing of stress in your heart by listening to me, now I'll be honest, if you're not a Christian, I hope you're stressed out by the time you leave. I'm serious. You've got to see you're in need. Why would you need Jesus if you don't see it? I don't want to be pretentious here and try to be false or underhanded or clever. I want Christ to save you, and I want you to submit to Him. But if you can listen to this and feel no stress, merrily go your way after you leave here, you're the most doomed person in this room. Most doomed. You're under the wrath and the judgment of God already, and you don't even know it. And one day, when that heart does finally stop, what a hell, shocking torment you will experience. Worst thing God can do for you is to leave you alone. But if pain has been introduced into your life, you should see it as the love of God reaching out to steer you into His direction. If that's the only thing that can be done to cause me to see my sins and my eventual destruction, then I cannot call it anything but love. Can you? What do you call what God did to His Son if you don't call it love? Do you know the pain Jesus suffered? Why? Why did He suffer it? For you? For your sins? And what about God the Father? Do you think He's jubilant as He's pouring out His wrath on His Son on your behalf? Taking out the punishment of your sins on Him, not you? Do you think He's enjoying it? Well, I know the Bible says He was pleased to please Him to do that. But in another sense, I want to say to you, please listen. It broke His heart. It crushed His heart to look upon His Son and say, I can't look anymore. I must turn, for there is too much vileness there on that cross, and I can't stomach Him. The very one He loves, He rejected because of you. Now, friends, get this. Because of sin, no one gets out of this thing without suffering pain, not even God Himself. Did you hear me? Nobody's going to get out of this world without pain, not even God, because He endured your sin. If you should break your arm or your leg, pain would be severe. Yet the doctor must put his hands on that broken limb and cause intense pain as he brings it back into realignment so that healing can occur. You'll thank him for it. Why? You'll even pay him for doing it. But when God exerts any force or pain in your life to bring your life back to wholeness, you curse him. You say he's unfair. You call him a bully. My dear friend, all of our lives are out of joint and broken. All of us. It seems very painful for the Lord to take his hands to heal and to restore our wounded lives and bring back wholeness. But I assure you, it will bring joy in this life and infinite, unspeakable joy in heaven with our broken Savior who was broken for us now and forever. Amen and amen.